I want to remind you, because it's an appropriate time, remind you about a ministry that is deeply ingrained in the life of this church, the Nine Marks Ministry. This is the ministry that helps pastors and church people promote a healthy church. This is the ministry that Pastor Mark went to many, many years ago, was influenced by this healthy church model, which he brought here, which we have seen modeled for almost 15 years now. And it's not just a ministry for pastors. In fact, we now support this ministry. Your giving helps support them in part. We have many of their books and resources in the book nook, just inside the book nook to your left. I've recommended their book on elders, but you can read their books on healthy church and on different ministries of the church. And their website, I would encourage you to go to ninemarks.org in the days and weeks ahead as we're searching for a teaching pastor, because they have many articles, podcasts, videos, you name it, whatever your media choice is, they have it available for, again, both pastors and people to read so that they can be a healthy church. So I just want to put that in front of you again. We talk about it every now and then, but to avail yourself of that ministry. Well, speaking of ministries that are so helpful and meaningful, how many of you are familiar with the ministry of Pastor John MacArthur at Grace Community Church? Raise your hand. How many of you listened to his sermons? You have benefited from his ministry. He discipled me by radio when I was a young believer, not personally, along with R.C. Sproul and Woodrow Kroll, these other guys that they played on the radio in the morning, Chuck Swindoll. And Pastor MacArthur, last year, 2019, celebrated 50 years of ministry in one church. That is quite an accomplishment, and it's quite rare. 20 years ago, in 1999, they celebrated his, you can do the math, 30 year of ministry at Grace Community Church. And in that 30th year of ministry, 1999, singer and songwriter Steve Camp wrote a song in honor of Pastor John MacArthur. And he wrote the song based on the text that I prayed a moment ago, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and a message that John MacArthur preached from 1 Timothy 6 that at that time was one of the most requested sermons from his ministry. And the sermon was called The Mark of a Man of God. A Mark of a Man of God. And listen to the lyrics of this song penned in honor of the ministry of Pastor John MacArthur based on 1 Timothy 6. A godly man is such a rarity today. So many start strong and true and quickly fall away. A godly man will take his stand. He can't be bought or sold. Hand to the plow, he won't look back, though many hearts turn cold. He keeps the faith and keeps his conscience clear. He lives this life of grace through all his years. And then the chorus, the mark of a man of God is what he's faithful to and what he's fleeing from. And what he's fighting for. The heart of a man of God is what he daily pursues. His family, friends, the word, the church, and worship of the Lord. He lives his life to teach the word in season and not, for he fears more than any man the approval of his God. He lovingly yet firmly leads those placed under his care. The power of his ministry is that he is a man of prayer. That's 1 Timothy 6, the marks of a man of God. And for many pastors, John MacArthur has been an incredible example of just faithfulness and consistency to the word of God, to the people of God, to the ministry of God. But he's not where we go to look at the portrait of a pastor. He's a good example. Probably one of the best examples living today. His name will not be erased when he goes to heaven. But he's not the best example. Where we go to find the portrait of a pastor is in God's Word. God has painted the portrait. We are now observing this. And so we are in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. I hope you know those three passages by now. Maybe you don't have them memorized, but you know those three. 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5, Titus 1. I'm going to come to you after church and say, what are the three passages of the qualifications of pastors? You need to know those. You need to be ready for those and reading those. And we've been looking at the portrait of a pastor. The name of a pastor, he's a pastor, an elder, an overseer, a shepherd. He has maturity, sobriety, leads, feeds, protects the flock. There's a lot packed into the name. It takes many pastors, as many as needed in a particular church. Just like it takes many deacons to serve in a church with many needs, it takes many pastors in a church. They're equal in authority, but different in responsibility. And the pastor knows he's to be a pastor because the first qualification of a man of God is that he has this want to. He's got to want it deep down inside. He has this desire to teach and to feed and to lead God's people, either formally or even informally. And then we began last week looking at what he must be, what he must be. And the shepherd of God's people, before he shepherds God's flock, we're going to get to there eventually, but he must be the shepherd of his own heart, first and foremost. He must shepherd his own heart, a man of self-control, not a lover of money, not quick to anger. Today, we're going to look at the fact that he must not only shepherd his own heart, but he must shepherd his own home. He must shepherd his own home. That's where we're going to concentrate this morning, on a couple of phrases in Titus 1, and then we'll briefly reference 1 Timothy 3, but you can keep your place there in Titus 1. The pastor is a shepherd of his own home. Three areas of faithfulness in his home. The pastor or the elder must be a faithful man, a faithful man. This is the first way he shepherds in his own home. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, that's that blamelessness we talked about last week, not sinlessness, but blamelessness, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. First criteria, blameless. Second criteria, faithfulness. In Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3, immediately after being above reproach, Paul tells them he must be the husband of one wife. Now, I told you we're not preaching through these in consecutive order because I wanted to kind of categorize them for you. It made for a more systematic way of looking at them. But the order, I think, is important here. Immediately after above reproach, he says he must be the husband of one wife. Therefore, I think the most important area of blamelessness for the man of God should be his relationship with his wife and or his sexual life. Sexual purity if he's not married. What does this mean? A one-woman man, a husband of one wife. Well, I just told you, it means a one-woman man. In the Greek, it means one-woman man, both in Timothy and Titus. Now, to understand what one-woman man means, let's first understand what it doesn't mean. Here's what it doesn't mean according to this phrase, one-woman man. It doesn't mean he has to be married. It doesn't mean that. Number one, the word one is first in the phrase, a one-woman man. And in the Greek, the first word is usually for emphasis. He's not a man of one woman or a man with one wife. He's a one-woman man. So the man isn't emphasized. He doesn't say he's a man who has a wife. There's also other words Paul could have used if he wanted the man to be married, like the word married, for example. He could have said he must be married, but he doesn't say that. He says he's a one-woman man. Another reason it doesn't mean he has to be married is Paul wasn't married. Paul was known to be single. Now, Paul wasn't necessarily a stay-in-one-place pastor. He was more of what we might consider a church planter and visiting church to church, but yet he modeled singleness in ministry. And so, no need for a pastor to have to be married. That's not what this phrase intends. Also, He considered singleness to be a gift and a blessing in many cases. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, if a man is single, he has fewer responsibilities so that he can focus on his ministry. So it doesn't necessarily mean the man has to be married. He can be single or married. It also isn't a warning against polygamy. That's not the purpose of this phrase. Obviously, polygamy is prohibited in the Bible from the very beginning. One man, one woman, and the two shall cleave together and be one flesh. Not one man, many women, or one woman, many men. So it's not against polygamy here. That's been addressed in many other places. Even again, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, let each man, singular, have his own woman, singular. Each woman, singular, have her own man. So it's not really talking about polygamy here. It's not even prohibiting marriage after a man loses his spouse. That's not prohibited by saying he's the husband of one wife. Why do we think that? Well, if you look in 1 Timothy 5, which is, you know, just a few verses after 1 Timothy 3, where he says the same thing, Paul uses the same phrase to describe a widow. Now, he doesn't say the widow must be a one-woman man. He says widows must be one-men women. They must be women of one man. And he actually encourages younger widows to remarry. And so a one-woman man or a one-man woman is allowed to remarry, even encouraged to remarry in the case of the death of a spouse. That's not the emphasis here. And let me say this, and then give me time to clarify it. It doesn't necessarily mean he can never have been divorced. Not necessarily. I think in most cases, it excludes men that have been divorced. But the thrust of this passage doesn't say he can never be divorced. And again, if you'll give me a moment, I'm going to show you that I'm not softening this criteria. I'm actually putting more weight onto it. Let me just give you one example why I don't think it can mean a man can never have been remarried, divorced and remarried. What if the man was divorced and remarried before he was converted? Is that man disqualified for ministry? Let me ask you this question. Would you disqualify a man for any other sins before he was converted? I hope not, because then all five of your pastors need to step down today because we were unconverted. So I don't think it means that necessarily, but again, I'm going to flesh that out a little bit. What does it mean? What does a one-woman man mean? What does it mean when Paul says an elder must be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man? It means he must be faithful. Faithful. That's the thrust of the passage. And again, lest you think I'm softening this, let's flesh this out a little bit. The man of God must be solely and exclusively devoted to his one woman. Should he be married? If he is not married, then he exercises that devotion and that self-control and that faithfulness, and he saves that for a wife should the Lord give him one. And so he is to remain sexually pure, morally pure, and so is a man who is married. Now again, in most cases, I think this would prohibit divorce because rarely does a divorce happen when one party, man or woman, is 100% innocent. Maybe sometimes, but usually not. So it probably means the man is disqualified in other ways other than just his marriage. In other words, he's not blameless in all these other areas. He may be quick to anger. He may be fond of sordid gain. He may not rule his family well, and that might have contributed to the failure in the marriage. And so it usually disqualifies everyone, but I think there may be some exceptions. I just mentioned one. We don't have time to go into that this morning. Obviously, being a one-woman man would prohibit adultery. Now, that sounds obvious, but a man could say, well, this says husband of one wife, and I've been married to my wife for 30 years now, never been married to no one else, and yet he's had multiple affairs. Well, is he a husband of one wife? No, he's not a one-woman man. He's a many-woman man. So this would prohibit adultery. Why is this important? Why is being blameless in the area of purity and marriage important? Many reasons, but let me offer a couple. if a man cannot be trusted in his most intimate relationships, can he be trusted? If a man would break his most solemn vow with his most holy God regarding his most special person, his wife, is that man fit for ministry? Probably not. A man makes a solemn vow before God, witnesses to love and serve his wife till death do they part. If he breaks that vow, what does that say about his character, his integrity? He would break a vow with his wife before God. What does that say about his promises to a church body? And then there's not just physical adultery. There's emotional adultery. Again, I told you, I'm not softening on this criteria. I'm sharpening the edge on it. Jesus said, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already done what? Committed adultery in his heart. So a man can be guilty of adultery by lusting in his heart. I mean, yes, we have televisions and computer screens and phones that facilitate the lusting of our hearts, but we don't even need those because of the sinfulness of our heart. And so a man can be an adulterer in his heart. Then you have the area of just improper relationships. Does a man model proper relationships with women? Is he above reproach in those areas? All those are forms of being unfaithful. All those are ways that a man cannot be a one-woman man. All those are possible areas of disqualification. I said possible because not all of them are equal. All of them are in the same category. But listen, there is a sense where all sin is equal. All sin is a violation of God's law and God's holiness. But not all sins have equal consequences. I mean, just take what Jesus said for a moment. You lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Right after that, he said, if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of what? Murder. But no one's on death row for hating someone, right? There's different consequences for different sins. And these sins have different consequences. Some of them disqualifying. Some of them need to be addressed. I mean, it's one thing if a man has watched too many movies with maybe an inappropriate scene in them. It's another man, if it's another case, if he has an ongoing account in an adult chat room where he's talking with other women who are not his wife. Those are two opposite examples. Both need to be addressed, but in two different ways. One disqualifying, the other extremely concerning and needs to be addressed. And so there's a lot packed into this phrase, one woman man. He must be faithful to his one wife. And, okay, let's keep sharpening the edge here, piling on here. Just because a man hasn't done all these no-nos, I mean, you may be sitting there and think, okay, well, I've never done that. I can cross those off my list. You're not guilty of the sins of commission. You haven't committed these sins, but are you guilty of the sins of omission? Have you been doing the things that a husband should do for his wife and to his wife? What do I mean? Are you showing love to your wife, tenderness to your wife, loving care, protection? Are you obeying Scripture when Peter says, show your wife honor as the weaker vessel? Are men doing that? Does the man of God do that? That's being a one-woman man. Is he living with her in an understanding way? Getting to know her so that he can serve her better? Knows what she wants and what she needs and is able to meet those needs? Is he fulfilling Ephesians 5, loving his wife as Christ loved the church? And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself for her. That's a one-woman man. A man can cross out all the no-nos and say, okay, I'm good, I've passed. But is he fulfilling all these other commands? And let's go even further. Even the appearance of some of these areas of sin are dangerous and devastating to a man's ministry. This is why we applaud Billy Graham and Mike Pence for their rules of being above reproach, for the never be alone with a woman rule. The world may mock at that and scorn that, but the believer applauds that. These men are being above reproach. It's what your pastors here try to do. I don't place myself in an environment with another woman who's not my wife. I make sure other people are around. That has to happen. I have to meet with ladies, with ministry and other things, but I make sure doors are open, people are in the next room, those kind of precautions. It's not that I don't trust the woman, and it's not that I don't necessarily trust myself. I don't trust the enemy. I don't trust the enemy who wants to bring down the man of God and bring down the church of God. The enemy can find the faintest ember barely glowing in the recesses of a man's heart. An ember of lust that he's repented of and he's killed and he's put away and he's mortified. And the enemy can fan that into flame in a moment. He knows that gunpowder and a match are a dangerous combination. I don't trust the enemy. I sure don't trust the world. I don't trust the world, society, to give me the benefit of the doubt or to give the man of God the benefit of the doubt. We live in a society, you need to know this, regardless of ministry or anything. We live in a society that can render a verdict and ruin a life and a livelihood without a shred of evidence. They don't hear all sides. And they plaster it on social media for all the world to see in a matter of seconds. We've all been guilty of it. And you can't undo it. You can delete your tweet or remove your post, but you ask any computer person, once it's out there, it's out there. You screenshot it, you save it, and it's never gone. The damage is done, even if a man is 100% innocent. This is why he must be above reproach, specifically in this area. That's why our child protection rules are so important here at the church. I mean, how many times, if you work in children's ministry or youth ministry, have you heard us say, do not be alone with a child? Always have another adult with you. Why? Because you want to be above reproach. All a child has to do, all a woman has to do, all a man has to do is make one accusation and your life and your ministry is ruined. I don't care how innocent you are. We must be above reproach. We trust the Lord for this, but we practice this area of blamelessness. And for the man of God and his one woman, his wife that the Lord gives him, he must be above reproach. Now, let me just say before we move on, to be clear, anytime any of these things may happen, a man falls in any of these areas, and they do more times than ought, sadly, we need to be ready to respond with grace. We need to be ready to respond with forgiveness. We need to be ready to respond with mercy. But we need to be slow, depending on the sin, to respond with restoration. Forgiveness does not equal restoration. Why? Because that's the whole purpose of being qualified for this office, that you can disqualify yourself. Some of these scenarios may allow a man to be re-qualified or to re-enter ministry or to be restored to ministry. It depends on the scenario. Again, we don't have time to flesh out every scenario. But in many of the cases, there is permanent disqualification. I think I can argue from 1 Corinthians 6, from Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, that this area of sexual sin is in a different category of sin, particularly for the man of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, every other sin is outside the body, but sexual sin is against the body. Then he goes on to make an argument there. Whatever he means there about sexual sin, he's at least saying it's in a different category. And I think it needs to be treated as such. And I think that's why the first area of being blameless is a man's commitment and faithfulness to his wife. He must be a faithful man. Amen? Number two, he must be a family man. A family man. Look back at Titus 1, verse 6. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Paul tells Timothy this way, he says it a little bit different. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if he does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now let's combine those two passages and figure out what does Paul mean by these verses. Well, just as a man must manage his own life and control his own heart, he needs to manage and control his own family, his own children. He must have his household under control, or how will he keep the house of God under control? But he must do it with dignity. You see the word there, dignity, 1 Timothy 3. Do it with dignity. That's respectfully, not domineering, not lording it over, but with dignity, with respect. Timothy also kind of uses these two parallel words. If he cannot manage his own home, how will he care for the house of God? He interchanged manage and care. So management of my family is not some cold, calculated, I'm a dictator or I'm a manager and you're my peons, that sort of thing. No, it's caring for the home. The emphasis here is not that a pastor is a tyrannical ruler over his wife and children, but a tender nurturer and provider. This is what the man of God must be. He treats his children not as an interruption to his life, but as the joy of his life. He treats them, Pastor Philip Ryken said it this way, he treats them like people made in the image of God. And so there is this level of mutual respect, fair, consistent, sympathetic, merciful. A father who treats his children respectfully will earn their respect. By contrast, Ryken says, a man whose angry temper and inconsistent discipline exasperates his children and exacerbates their rebellion, that man is not qualified to be a spiritual father in the church. The husband is the shepherd of the home. All of you men. If you have children in your home, you are the shepherds of your home. You are the pastors in your home. The pastor is no different. Now, Titus adds this phrase, you probably saw it there, says his children must be believers. If his children are believers. Now, if you have a footnote in your Bible, you may have a footnote that says this can also be translated faithful. And I think that's a better translation. Pistos can mean belief or believer, but here it means faithful. It's describing these children, not categorizing them. In other words, they don't necessarily have to be believers in the Lord. They don't have to be Christians. However, they are generally faithful to their parents. They're faithful to the church. They're obedient. I mean, he clarifies that. Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. What does debauchery mean? It means out of control living. It's what the word used to describe the prodigal son in Luke 11. He had debaucherous, prodigal, wasteful living. It's the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 when he says, don't be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. What is debauchery? It's being out of control. And so the idea here is that children are faithful. They may not be believers. The Lord may not have saved them yet, but they are faithful. They are under control. Generally obedient, compliant children. If they had to be Christians, then what control does a man have over his children's salvation? None. Influence, yes. A lot of influence as I raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But what control do I have over God saving them, removing their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, forgiving their sin and crediting to them righteousness, removing them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, securing them a home in heaven? What control do I have over that? None. I am trusting in the good and sovereign grace of God to save my children, not my parenting. If you've been in my parenting class, you know that. So it doesn't mean they have to be believers. It's interesting that this could be considered one of the the only two skills required of a pastor. One skill is that he must be able to teach, and we're going to look at that next week. But some might consider parenting a skill or managing his household well a skill. It could be a skill or it could just be another character quality. Either way, it's first. Either way, it's important. And the church in its history, not here, thankfully, but in the history of the church, we have either forgotten this or made a mockery of this criteria. What do I mean by this? Well, I'm going to say a phrase in a certain way, and you nod your head if you know what I'm talking about. The preacher's kids. Yeah, you're giggling. Because we know in history, preacher's kids have this reputation of being unruly, disobedient, insubordinate. I mean, the town where Anita and I grew up, we were talking about this the other day. I mean, family after family, the opposite of this. So we shouldn't be laughing at this. We should be requiring this, and many men are disqualified because their children are out of control. Now, again, there's different ways to respond to this. If someone has a wayward child, it may not mean right away, brother, you got to step down, you're done. But it could mean, brother, we love you. We want to give you time to shepherd your family. So we want to give you some time off and then maybe later restored. Or it could be, depending on the situation, he steps down indefinitely. Again, this is less a reflection on the children than it is a reflection on the father as the shepherd of his home. Don't blame the children. Don't put this responsibility on the children. This responsibility goes on the pastor. These are pastoral qualifications, right? Not children's qualifications. In his book entitled, The Book Your Pastor Wishes You Would Read But Is Too Afraid to Ask, Christopher Ashe said this, "We expect too much of our pastor's children. It can become a crushing burden for them and their parents when they feel they are growing up in a pharisaical fishbowl, being watched and judged for every misdemeanor. It's not surprising when they kick against the faith of their parents when they grow up." Now, I talked to my girls about this passage 2 weeks ago when I was studying it. One evening we read through these passages and I asked them, what does this mean? What do you think this means? When you hear this phrase, children must be believers, not debaucherous, not insubordinate. What do you think about that? And we talked about that. And I kind of explained to them what it means and what it doesn't mean, just like I did with you guys. And I said, girls, I want to say a few things to you before I preach this in front of others. The first thing I said to them, or one of the things I said to them, and I want to say to you, is that I am thankful. And I am thanking you, thanking the Lord for you right now, that my children, or my wife and I think I speak for all the other pastors here, have never, ever felt undue, unhealthy, unnecessary, unbiblical pressure to act a certain way. I've never felt that here. And I asked my girls, have you ever experienced that here? Do you feel like you've got to act a certain way because you're the pastor's child? They've never felt that. And that is a grace of God and a commendation to you, his people. So thank you for that. And then I told them, look, I never want this qualification to be some legalistic reason why you're afraid to mess up. Now, do I want my girls to honor the Lord? Absolutely. Do I want them to be pleasing to him in all things? You bet. Do I teach them that their life is not their own, that they belong to the Lord, they are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with their bodies? Those are things we've been instilling in them for years. But their motive for godliness and right living ought to be the glory of God and pleasing him, not because they think daddy's going to lose his job if I make a mistake. You see? And so I wanted to relieve them of that burden. And I'm glad that they're in a church, in an environment where that unnecessary burden isn't on them. This is on me. If I have children that are insubordinate, debaucherous, unfaithful, disobedient, unruly, that's on me. It's not on the children, you see? He must be a family man. Because every man who has children in the home is the pastor of his church. I love this little book that we have in our book nook. Our girls are too old to be read this now. Our home is like a little church. I don't know if some of you have this a short little book that explains to children that their father is the pastor of the home. My family goes to Sunday church. We see the pastor there. He teaches us the Word of God and leads us all in prayer. We pray and praise God at our house. He makes our family glad. Our house is like a little church, and the pastor is my dad. I love my pastor and our church. We are a family there. I love the stories and the songs and joining friends in prayer. I love my pastor daddy too. He's with me all the way. He helps me walk by Jesus' side to love him every day. Men, if you have children in your home, you are the shepherds of your home. Pastors, no different, but even more so. He must be a faithful man. He must be a family man. And then briefly, let's look at this last one that I'm putting in this category. He must be a friendly man, a friendly man. I'm putting this area of hospitality in this category because it involves the home. Look at Titus 1. You can jump down to verse 8. Both Timothy and Titus have this as a list. He must be hospitable. Hospitable. It doesn't just mean you cook a meal for a family, although it would include that. Hospitable means a love for strangers, a brotherly love for people that may not be in your brotherly sphere, that may be strangers to you, foreign to you, unusual to you. It's used of being hospitable to one another, absolutely. We've been told to be hospitable to one another, believers in the church. But the man of God needs to open his home to others. How many of you are familiar with the ministry of Rosaria Butterfield? Anyone know that name, Rosaria Butterfield? She was deeply embedded in the leftist, feminine, lesbian movement, was a professor at a prestigious university writing against everything that you and I know as conservative. She even helped bring into law some of the laws that favor the LGBTQ movement. She was behind all of that, and then God saved her. And now she is a faithful believer, married to a pastor, a mother, and has an incredible writing ministry. You should check out her books in the book note. Do you know the main avenue the Lord used to save her? Hospitality. Hospitality. A faithful pastor and his wife invited her into their home for months and months, if not years, and just got to know her and befriended her and shared the gospel with her. That's what it means to be hospitable. She tells about it in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. She shares her testimony there. A friendly man is a man who's willing to open his home for ministry. It's that plain and simple. When he doesn't, if he refuses to do that, best case scenario, he may just be too busy and he needs to clear his schedule up so he has time to entertain guests and to bring people in his home. Worst case scenario for not being hospitable, maybe he really doesn't have a heart for ministry. Maybe there's something in his home that he doesn't want others to see. Maybe he doesn't have all these other areas under control. He's not blameless in everything else. And so if you come in my home, you're going to see my house is a wreck, either physically or metaphorically. He must be a friendly man, a family man, and a faithful man. Well, we haven't spent a lot of time in 1 Peter 5, but I want you to turn there as we close 1 Peter 5, another passage mentioning pastor qualifications. At the beginning of the message, I set before you a faithful pastor, John MacArthur, and his 51 years of faithful ministry, and I was clear to say he is not the perfect example of a pastor, that we go to God's Word and we see these criteria, and I want to continue to remind you that when we look at these criteria and we measure any man by these, we all fall woefully short. Can I get an amen? But there is one. There has been a pastor, a shepherd, who has met all qualifications. And he is the chief shepherd. Look at 1 Peter 5. When Paul, or when Peter tells elders, verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, to exercise oversight as an overseer, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then look, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Listen, I am chief. I'm a chief sinner like Paul, but I am not a chief shepherd, and neither is anyone else here on staff. But we have a chief shepherd, and he has met all qualifications. He loves his bride, doesn't he? He is a one-woman man. He will never forsake his bride. He died for his bride. He will come back to get his bride, amen, and we will fellowship and banquet forever. He is a faithful husband to his bride. And though he was never married, and though he never had any children, didn't our Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, love little children? Didn't he shepherd them well, saying, "You let them come to me. You let the children come to me." And he is hospitable. He is hospitable. I just mentioned, he's coming back to invite us, rather to take us. He's already invited us. He's coming back to take us into a place that he has been preparing, and he's going to prepare a meal for us, and we will banquet with him forever. Amen. He's the chief shepherd. We look to him, we model him, and we pray that God would give us under shepherds that shepherd their home faithfully as faithful men, family men, and friendly men. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, chief shepherd, please come. Please come and get your bride and claim her. Take her back to heaven where you've prepared the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll fellowship with you forever. We want to always be looking up, ready for that day. But until that day, we want to be faithful here. We want faithful under-shepherds who will elder and oversee and pastor the people. And we want to live godly lives above reproach as we wait for our chief shepherd to appear. We pray you would help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.